And almost at least once a week, and she would say, "Andy, please go and visit your grandfather. He doesn't have many more years left. You need to go and visit him." And I would say, "Yes, I'll be there. I'll be there this week. I'll be there." And sure enough, as was going on week after week, I wouldn't visit my grandfather. And she would call again and again, week after week. And finally, I told my grandmother, I said, "Grandmother, yes, I'll go and visit my grandfather." And that doesn't mean I didn't love my grandfather. I mentioned before, I love my grandfather very dearly. But eventually I did go and I visited my grandfather. And while I was by his bedside, you know, all the feelings and, you know, all the weeks of letting my grandfather down just made me very emotional. And it began to really touch my heart. And the thought came into my mind where I was going to do something for my grandfather. And I said in Korean, grandfather is called, I know we have some Koreans in here, so I'm going to butcher it. I'm not very good at Korean. But we call grandfather Harabaji. Did I say that right, hopefully? I said Harabaji. And, you know, he could barely talk. He was just lying there. I said, "Harabaji, I'm going to come here this week, and I'm going to spend the entire night with you. Just you and me by your bedside, and we're going to spend it together. And this is going to be a special time." And then my grandfather looked, and he kind of motioned as though if he was going to say something. So I bent my ear down to his face. And then he told me these words. He said, "Andy." And he could barely talk by this point. He said, "You." I said, "Yeah." "Lie." It's very funny because I shared this story last week at the Ann Arbor Church. The campus group is, we're making our rounds to preach at all the university churches. And that was a similar response. You know, it is very funny. I'm right there with you in my laughter. At the same time, isn't it kind of sad that those words came out? That even though in my enthusiasm to spend that time with him, and was I sincere? Yes. I was absolutely sincere. But those words ring today to me just as loudly as it did then. Those words, "You lie." Because he knew ultimately, that he could not trust those words. And that hurt. That hurt me. And, you know, I would probably bet, I'm not a betting man, but I'm pretty sure that if he had not said those words and brought honesty to my heart, I probably would not have gone back to my grandfather. It is important for us at times to be on... Whoa. To be honest with our brothers and sisters? Absolutely. Because it's only then that sometimes, or it's only then that we'll recognize our need and who we really are as sinners before God. You know, a couple of days later, I did go and visit my grandfather. I guess I can take this thing off. And I'll try and stick it in my pocket here. I did go back, visited with my grandfather, and spent the entire night with him. And as you can imagine, 1, 2 o'clock in the morning, he looks like he's asleep. And then I started, as a young 20-year-old, I started getting bored. I was there with my grandfather, and it was funny because I would call up my friends, and they're out having fun and doing whatever. And, you know, and I was telling them, "Yeah, I'm with my grandfather. I'll be in a conversation." And as I was talking to my friend, I don't even remember who it was, but as I was talking to my friend, I heard the words, "Andy." And I was like, "Hold on a second. Hang up the phone."
Any of those words are precious, aren't they? What how I interpret that is, Andy, this is your time, you with me together this night. And I'll never forget my grandfather. By God's grace, and I praise the Lord, he gave his life to the Lord and surrendered his life to Jesus at the end of his life. And I praise God because I'm looking forward to that resurrection day where I can see him once again in heaven. But living a lie, you lie, he said to me. Did you know, and I'm going to make this case, that we are born to live double lives by nature. Outside of the existence of God, you and I are born to live a double life. We can't help ourselves, as a matter of fact. And I'm going to explain why I would argue that. Well, number one, the Bible presents a very, very high standard for his people, for his family, for Christians, right? The bar is very high. If you read in the book of Matthew, Jesus says here, "You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And I understand that this is an often debated text in the church as far as how you define that word perfect, whether it's complete or whole. But let me just say this, the context, the bottom line, the context in that passage is God, is Jesus referring to his heavenly Father as one who has unconditional love and especially love towards his enemies. And he causes the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. And in that context, he says, "You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let me ask you a question. Is it an easy thing? Is it an impossible thing, humanly speaking, for you and I to love our enemies and pray for our enemies? And I don't want you to think about your worst enemies at this time, because those are trials and temptations that we all have. But suffice it to say, the point is that the standard that is set for you and I as Christians, it's a very high one. Just go through Matthew chapters 5 through 7. That the purity that God is calling for is not just one in external behaviors. All of us can play church. All of us can come here and attend church on a weekly Sabbath and put on our smiling faces. We can play church. But it's another thing, entirely different thing, to have purity of heart and purpose. And that is something only God can do. So the standard is very high. And you couple that with the human condition. Let me share with you what Paul has to say about it. Notice what he says. He says, "I know that nothing good dwells in me." By the way, again, this is another verse that's very controversial within Christendom, and especially within the Adventist church, whether this is a converted man or not. And I'm not going to get into that debate this morning, but I do want to say this, that this statement here, "I know that nothing good dwells in me," is true whether you're converted or not. Would you agree with that? Absolutely. It's why we need to depend on Jesus, because we have nothing within ourselves, even in our converted state, upon which to bring favor, the favor of God upon ourselves. So I know that nothing good dwells in me. He goes on to say, "I have the desire to do the right, but not the ability." By the way, that also stands true whether you're converted or not. Then it says, "I do not do the good I want. The evil I do not want is what I keep doing." Now, this is the point where I do believe that God can and will and does give us the victory. What do you say to the person struggling with nicotine or drugs? How many of you saw in the news recently where that old couple had a heroin overdose, and there was a sitting in the back, knocked out as well, right? God can rescue people, individuals, from the power and enslavement of sin. Would you say amen to that? But Paul is recognizing something that is common to all of humanity, that we all try to do good, but the evil that we're trying to refrain from is what many human beings struggle with. He goes on to say that this power of sin is within me, dwells and resides inside. And notice the language that he uses. He says it makes me captive or enslaved to the law of sin that dwells in my members. I've highlighted the word in there because this is an inside problem, not an outside problem. Do you get that, or do you understand that? It's an inside problem. It's a heart problem, the condition of the heart. So Paul here is describing this condition that befalls all of humanity. The book Ministry of Healing, a commentary on much of the Bible and a Bible writer, notice the words here. Through sin, the whole human organism is deranged. Notice the adjectives that she's using here, very powerful words. The mind is perverted, the imagination corrupted. Sin has degraded the faculties of the soul, and temptations from without find an answering chord within the heart, and the feet turn, what's that next word? Imperceptibly, without even your awareness, we turn towards evil. I'm talking about an unconverted person here, right? Temptations from without find an answering chord within, and the feet can turn imperceptibly towards evil. You know, what's that really popular pizza joint that just opened up where they had this deal? You guys, any of you visit that pizza spot? Blaze, that's right. And it was really blazing because you go there and there were like, it was like the free pizza deal. My wife and I went there twice. She went there, I think, three or four times using that coupon because you get a free pizza for like $9.50 and they'll load it with everything. And it's kind of funny because whenever we went there, we'd see other Adventists there. So we're pretty good at finding out about good deals. And anyway, it's very interesting because we were eating in the restaurant and the music was blaring, this heavy, heavy beat, this external music. And my daughter, Olivia, she's just turned 2 years old last week. What do you think she started doing? She started dancing to the beat of the music. And when I read this passage, I thought of that. How sin can work in such a way that these external devices of Satan often invoke within us a subtle movement towards evil, even without our awareness. And we need to be aware of those things. But that's how sin or the condition of mankind is described by Bible writers and in Scripture itself. We find that willpower has no power. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that when you and I make a decision to, let's say, overcome this bad habit or overcome that or to become a good person, that decision in and of itself lacks the power to carry out the decision. Does that make sense? And I'm going to read you a passage later on that kind of helps to share or explain what I'm referring to. But willpower has no power in that sense. Okay? Christ object lessons. Man cannot transform himself by the exercise of his will. He possesses no power by which this change can be effected. This is why Jesus said, and this was in our scripture verse, without me, you can do how much? Nothing. Because Jesus, God, understands the human condition better than you and I know our own condition and ourselves. And Jesus, recognizing this, said, without me, you can do nothing. Now, the flip side of that is what? With Jesus, we can do everything. So I want to make this point here that anyone can do, but no one can be. Anybody can do. By the way, human strength, human willpower in and of itself can accomplish some great things. Would you agree with that? I mean, look at the Olympics. You see these individuals doing some, you know, and mind you, some of them are getting some injections or playing with you know, some, you know, modified drugs or whatever. But human beings can do a lot of things. But nobody, there's not a single person on this earth that can be a Christian outside of the power of God. Anyone can do, no one can be. So this is a remedy, right? You must be good before you can what? That's a powerful statement. A powerful statement. You must be good before you can do good. You cannot exert an influence that will transform others until your own heart has been humbled and refined and made tender by the grace of Jesus. How many of you resonate with those words and want to make that your prayer today and say, Lord, I've been trying in my own strength, my own power, and I recognize that I can't do it. And of course I can't do it. You must first make me the person. And I give you, and I give you the permission to work out that transformation in my life. That's where we use the true force of the will. It's when we say, Lord, do the work that I cannot do for myself. You know, this principle is best taught I like to best illustrate this point with this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Until it was all leavened. And how many of you are bakers in here? I'm not a baker, I'm a cooker, because I like to like dabble and add a little this and that, but baking is a little too precise for me. It's a little too perfect. You know, it's like exactly 1 cup, exactly 3/4 cup of water, exactly this much of paprika or whatever. With cooking, I like it because it's like, oh no, I just add a little bit of this and add a little bit of that. I like the creativity part of it. And by the way, no offense to bakers in the audience today, but Jesus is here illustrating this point that through the process of baking, right, the leaven is inserted, and there's this process that takes place until it is all leavened. That growth may be slow, but praise God, it is sure. Praise God that it is sure, and it is a process. As a leaven, when mingled with the meal, works from within outward, so it is by the renewing of the heart that the grace of God works to transform the life. No mere external change is sufficient to bring us into harmony with God. Think about those words just a little bit. By the way, I would highly suggest all of you to read the book Christ Object Lessons. There's a lot of books out there about spirituality and spiritual growth. There is none better, in my opinion, than the book Christ Object Lessons, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, and the book Desire of Ages. If you want to grow spiritually, just read those three and you have enough. Along with the Bible, of course. Of course, the Bible is key. Moving forward, same quote. There are many who try to reform by correcting this or that bad habit, and they hope in this way to become Christians. But they are beginning in the wrong place. Our first work is with the... That's right. Our first work is with the heart. Not the second work, not the third work. Oftentimes, as Christians, when we're trying to become better Christians, our focus is on our behavior, what I need to do or what I'm not doing enough. And what this passage is stating very clearly is that our first work is with the heart, to rely and depend on God to transform our life. As we wrap up, many of us are looking for peace and assurance in our Christian life. Would you agree with that? As Christians, sometimes we're not quite confident if we're there or not. And this is a struggle because, as I mentioned before, it's a very high standard. Having said that, we wrestle and struggle with a human nature that is constantly taking us away from the ideal that we're striving for. And in this time, we need a peace and assurance that God's salvation is something we can rely upon. Now, I want to read something to you in this context. Notice that many of you are familiar with this passage. The closer you come to Jesus, the more faulty you will appear in your own eyes. Now, is that something that will bring you peace? Like just reading these words at face value? As you come closer to Jesus, the more faulty you will appear in your own eyes. And it says, why? Because your vision will be clear and your imperfections will be seen in broad and distinct contrast to God's or Jesus's perfect nature. And so then we have this problem that in God's word, it promises us peace and assurance that God is there for us. Having said that, the closer we get to Jesus, the more faulty we begin to appear in our own eyes. In another passage, it states, the soul who sees Jesus by faith repudiates. And by the way, you will then come to this conclusion, right? The soul who sees Jesus, who is now connected with Jesus and is moving forward with Jesus, cooperating with him in the life of justification and sanctification. As he moves forward, he recognizes his impurity in contrast to Jesus. And he sees Jesus by faith. He repudiates his own righteousness. He sees himself as incomplete. His repentance insufficient. His strongest faith, but feebleness. His most costly sacrifice as meager. And this helpless soul says, Lord, like Peter did before us, Lord, all he does is reach out and say, Lord, save me. Save me in spite of my weak, unchristlike self. And by the way, when you and I pray that prayer, it is an insincerity. As the Holy Spirit moves on your heart, it is impossible to be lost because Jesus will step in to save your life. And you just allow him to do his work in you and cooperate with him. Make the sacrifices that he convicts you to sacrifice, the things that are impeding your relationship with him, and just continue that progress forward. Because all along the way, we are going to recognize that our righteousness are but filthy rags, that our repentance is insufficient, that our strongest faith is but feebleness. And notice this, I've kind of glued together several passages all within the same context of thought. Notice what it states here. This is from Signs of the Times, and I believe it says 1890. My eyes are getting bad. Is it 1892 or 3? 1892, July 4. The intercession of Christ in our behalf is that of presenting his divine merits in the offering of himself to the Father as our What are the two words there? Substitute and our surety. Don't you love that word, those two words? Jesus takes our place so that when God looks down at us, he does not see Andy M., but he sees the completeness of Jesus Christ standing in his stead as his substitute. And then he is also our surety. He is also our surety, that we can be sure and confident. As Paul says, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, knowing that we have Jesus representing you and I as we stand before our Father. You know, it's I can best illustrate it this way. I didn't know of a better analogy, but I'm a University of North Carolina graduate, and so when I think of the best player who has ever lived in terms of basketball, I think of Michael Jordan. You MSU graduates might think of Magic Johnson, right? But just give this to me, if you will. It's like a basketball player, right, who wants to attain to the, and we're speaking in human terms here, humanistically speaking, who is striving to be like Michael Jordan, right? Now, none of us can ever live or be like Michael Jordan. I don't think so, at least. Maybe you think differently. But it's kind of like God looking down, and because Jesus has paved the way, he sees the equivalent of the Michael Jordan, right, in terms of the things that he did in his life, the amazing feats, seeing Michael Jordan and not you, and that person stands in your stead. And all along the way, there's a coach that is coaching you, and the Holy Spirit is there. Jesus is there, guiding us to better reflect the image of God, to become the players, if you will, that God desires of each and every one of us. I can't even read that from here. I'm 43. And I'm now reaching a point where, when I used to look at my dad, and I used to always wonder when he was reading why he would go further. And because, typically when you want to read it, you go near, and then you can see it. And it's funny now, when I read, I have to take off my glasses. I have to take off my glasses, or I have to do that number two. And so, by God's grace, he will give me new eyes in the kingdom of glory. Talking about sanctification, we're going to close very shortly. The victory is not won without much earnest prayer. Is there a part for human beings to play in this? Absolutely. Without the humbling of self at every step, you are not able of yourself to bring your purposes and your desires and your inclinations into submission to the will of God. If you are willing to be made willing, however, right? That's the decision we can make. God will accomplish the work for you. The only hope for us, if we would overcome, is to unite our will to God's will and work in cooperation with him. Notice what it says. Hour by hour and day by day. The Apostle Paul, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, who is it that begins this good work? It's God. It's his work. And we trust in him. He who begins this good work in you will be faithful, right? He'll bring it to completion at the day of Christ. You may see yourself as insufficient. You may see yourself as not there. But you can say, Lord, I trust in you that the work that you have started, that you will complete it and make me ready for that day. I had a dog. His name was Major. By the way, every single dog that we had after a certain point was named Major. And that comes totally from being lazy. It's like, oh, we got a new dog. What do you want to name it? Ah, let's just go with Major. And so end up, we have three Majors. The last three dog, well, not the very last one. But Major was the name that we used. And he was a Rottweiler. And he loved to eat bones. When we go on trips, we'd come back and give him a bone. And one day after a trip, we gave him this bone, and we went inside, and we said, hey, let's go on a hike. So we got ready, got our gear together, and we went outside, and we started walking up this mountain trail that we always go up. And it was very funny because, you know, one thing that you and I know about dogs is they love food, and they love bones with little meaty bits and pieces on it. And so our dog was there chewing away at his bone, and we started walking on this hike. And as we were walking and about to round the corner, I was looking at Major to see what Major would do. And it was almost as though he was in a moral dilemma. He had to make a moral decision. Is it going to be bone, or is it going to be master? Is it going to be bone, or do I go with master? And it's funny because I was looking at him, and you know what he did? Dogs are actually a lot smarter than we, I mean, they're pretty smart, actually. Major picked up his bone, and he came running towards us, right? And he knew the trail that we went on every week. He went to where we were, and he passed us to give himself enough time to chew on his bone. And then we would be walking up the hill, and then we he's there biting and eating that thing, and we pass him up, and then after we'd round the corner away from sight, he'd grab his bone, then come to where we were, pass us up, and go up another, I don't know, 50 feet or so, and then start chewing on his bone. He did that the entire way up and the entire way down. And it kind of, as the final quote that we read, This notion that we need to cooperate with God hour by hour and day by day. You and I can only make it in this life to authenticate our spiritual life with the profession and the inward life if we do everything within our strength and power to stay connected with our source of power, and that power is Jesus Christ. And we do that in daily devotions, a strong prayer walk, listening to powerful biblical preaching. You and I need to be immersed and inundated with the Word of God. It is only in this way that you and I can stand strong as we near the approaching times that we are living in. May God bless you for that goal and purpose for which we are here today. God bless you.